If you would take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Why such a song as that on this second Sunday of Advent? Because of our text. Hebrews 7, we'll read verses 23 through 28. Verse 22, the writer speaks of Jesus being made a guarantor of a better covenant, the new one. He says in verse 23, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save to them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Brief word of prayer. So, our Father, I pray that you would encourage us by the unchangeable priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Do you like change? You say, well, yeah, I like when I give a $10 bill, I like to get some change back. That's not the kind of change I'm talking about. As a general rule, you well know, we human beings don't like change. Assuming that we're pretty comfortable with where things are and with what things are like. We don't like change. And yes, we do say, well, I do like change if it's change for the better. And the problem is that we don't really know that that change is for the better until we have the change already made, and then we're able to look back in retrospect and say, oh, yeah, that really was for the better. Well, why is it that we don't like change? Probably because change is unsettling. It sort of rattles us a little bit. It kind of undermines our sense of security. I think of my own experience growing up as a child, and I'm sure my kids can relate to this as well. It's like every few years, just about the time we get situated and you make some good friends and so forth, then dad comes home and says, "We're moving." So when I was 3 years old, we moved to one town and got situated there in Wellington, Ohio, and lived there for 4 or 5 years. And Dad says, "We're moving from Wellington to Niles." And so we moved across the state to Niles, Ohio, and got situated there. Went to 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th grades in Niles, Ohio, and at the end of my 7th grade year, Dad says, "Guess what? We're going to move to Chicago this summer." And I thought, oh, great. Well, I was born in Chicago, but I don't remember anything about it. So off we moved to Chicago. And so the unsettling thing about that is, you have your friends and everything, and then you move. And then you got to get into a new situation, and you're insecure, and you're unsure of yourself, and you're unsettled. We don't particularly like change. Well, the wonderful thing is, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, one of the reasons that you can have a sense of eternal security and a confidence in eternal security is due to His unchangeable priesthood. And in this text that we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer focuses on four areas that we need an unchanging priest. I want us to notice these four areas. The first one is seen in verses 23 and 24, and I want you to see in those couple of verses that Jesus has the unchanging stability that we need as a priest. He has the unchanging stability that we need as a priest. And the writer is contrasting the priesthood of Jesus with all the other priests that have come before him. All other priests, we see in verse 23, are temporary. He says, they truly, these Old Testament priests, were many priests because they were not allowed to continue. Why? Because they die. They kept dying. A priest would come on into office, and he would hold his office for some period of time, and it was an unknown period of time because, after all, we don't know how long we're going to live. Then that priest would die, and another priest would have to take over that role. So the fact that these priests were subject to death and would cease their functioning would make their whole role as a priest a temporary role. So they were subject to death and therefore to cease their functioning. But they were also subject to replacement, the priests were. And sometimes these replacements happen because of sin or failure on the part of those priests. For example, back in Leviticus chapter 10, we read of the second generation of priests. Okay, if Aaron was the first generation, if he was the first priest, and he was, the Lord told Aaron that his sons were to succeed him as priests, and only sons or descendants of Aaron could serve as priests. Well, Aaron had two sons, and their names were Nadab and Abihu. And we read in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. So they're wanting to offer an incense to the Lord that the Lord refused to allow. There was a very precise prescription, if you will, or formula for the incense that was to be offered before the Lord on the altar of incense. And these Nadab and Abihu said, well, you know, I think this smells better than that. I like this more than I like that. And they decided they were going to make their own perfume, their own incense to offer. And the Lord would not accept it. And verse 2 says, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And so all of a sudden, these two guys who are functioning as priests, they're not functioning as priests anymore because of their sin. We saw that also. We see that also later in Israel's history in 1 Samuel in chapter 2, where you had these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were notoriously wicked guys. And again, the Lord took them out. So other priests are temporary. They're subject to death and then therefore cease functioning. They're also subject to removal from priesthood and being replaced by other priests. And our text here in verse 23 says that there were many of them. There were many priests. And the problem with that is when there's lots of these guys, there's lots more opportunities for problems and distortion of the office and corruption of the office and so forth, and instability, insecurity among God's people. I think of some churches I've known through the years. One in my earliest ministry, there was a church in a town nearby that just had the reputation of every 2 years a new pastor would come. And even in our experience in churches where pastors aren't priests, but we have these, you know, human spiritual leaders, we understand the stability and the insecurity that can come with a rapid changeover in that kind of leadership. Well, all the more significant when the rapid changeover is occurring among priests. There are many of them. So all the other priests, verse 23 tells us, are temporary. But Jesus' priesthood is permanent and it's unchangeable. Look at verse 24. But this one, Jesus, because he continues ever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. He, Jesus, is not subject to death. All of those Old Testament priests were subject to death, but Jesus is not subject to death. Now, if you're thinking, you might right away say, well, wait a minute, Jesus died. Yes, but a couple things about that. In the first place, when Jesus died, he wasn't subject to death, like we as human beings are all subject to death. He wasn't subject to death because of his sin nature like we are. He chose to die. He gave himself to die. But then, after doing so, he rose again. And it is that death, burial, and resurrection, his rising again, that established him as an eternal priest. He had established his eternal priesthood. He rose again, never to die, never to be subject to death again. He's not subject to death. And Jesus, our high priest, is not subject to replacement. Hebrews 13, verse 8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not subject to replacement. So the conclusion of the matter here is that there are no longer many priests, but one. But one. So Jesus, as the one permanent, unchanging priest, provides the unchanging stability that we need in a priest. Secondly, in verses 26 through 28, Jesus has the unchanging qualities that we need in a priest. He has the unchanging qualities that we need. Look at the qualities related to his person. Jesus is just the person that we need. In his character, as it's described in verse 26, he is holy. Verse 26, for it says, "For such a high priest became us," or this high priest, Jesus, is perfectly suited for us. He's perfectly suited for us. How so? Well, this high priest is holy. That is, he has no capacity whatsoever for sin. And this is an inherent quality in God, in the Godhead. Remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, right? As he sees the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. And what are the cherubim announcing as they are there before that throne? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holiness is an inherent quality of God. We see that in Isaiah. We also see it at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 15, where there is this scene before the, again, before the throne. And in verses 3 through 3 and 4 of Revelation 15, it says this, "They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is the priest. The Lamb who was sacrificed is also the priest who did the sacrificing. Isn't this a glorious picture when you think of this? "Well, they sing the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy.'" And I don't know if you're looking at that in your Bible, but in the King James that I'm reading, it has the words "thou" and "art" in italics, which means those aren't really in the original language. So how would you read it without them? It would read like this: "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For only holy." You're only holy. This is who you are. This is what you are like. You are holy. Holiness is an inherent quality of our God. It is an inherent quality, therefore, of the God who is the priest, Jesus Christ. Now you contrast that with the Old Testament priests. And there's a sense in which they were made holy. They were anointed to be holy. They were consecrated to the whole to the office and thereby set apart for that office, and in that sense they were holy, but they were not inherently holy. I mean, the very first priest. Do you remember the very first priest, Aaron? Right after the law was given, the Decalogue was given, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And what was one of the first big, horrible mistakes that Aaron committed? here's this golden calf that I have fashioned from the gold that you've contributed to me, people of God. And this calf is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, he's trying to say that this God, this calf represents Yahweh, the Lord that brought them out of Egypt. So he might think, I'm not violating commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods, but he's certainly violating commandment number two. He's made this graven image. Aaron had two sons, we mentioned them earlier, Nadab and Abihu. Failed in their role. Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, failed in their role. And on we could go. Holiness is not an inherent quality in any of the Old Testament priests or any other human being that calls himself a priest. But Jesus, our unchanging priest, is holy, and we need an inherently holy priest. Furthermore, he is blameless. Verse 26 in the King James translates the next word in our text as harmless. The ESV translates it innocent, which is a better rendering of the Greek word. The term means that it means that Jesus is without guile. He has no guile in him whatsoever. Jesus never deceived anybody. He never will deceive anybody because he is without guile. He is innocent. Jesus doesn't play tricks on people. Jesus doesn't do bait and switch with people. Jesus doesn't employ innuendo with anybody. Jesus is without guile. This word translated harmless or innocent also means that he is free from evil. There is no evil in any action that Jesus has ever done, is doing, or ever will do. He is without evil in his actions. He is without evil in his attitudes. He's never displayed an evil attitude toward anyone. And he is without evil, he is free from evil in every motive that has ever driven him in eternity past, while he's lived on this planet, and in eternity future. His motives were always, always will be pure, utterly free from evil. Jesus has never had an evil thought, not a one, not a one. He is free from evil. Jesus is innocent. He can't be charged with anything. I mean, even think of his trial on earth as he's before the religious leaders, the council, and they tried to come up with some charges against him. One said this, one said that. The charges wouldn't agree. They couldn't come up with anything that would stick. But nevertheless, they accused him of blasphemy because he says he's God, because he told the truth. So here he is before Pilate, the civil authority. What charges are you bringing against this one? And no charge that they could bring against him could stick. Nothing, nothing could stick. He is blameless. Jesus is holy, he is blameless, and our next word in verse 26 says that he is undefiled. He is undefiled. The ESV translates it unstained. You know what a stain is like, right? A stain is something that mars. There is nothing that defiles him. There is nothing that stains him. The way I kind of contrast this with blamelessness or innocence and holiness is like this. When I was in high school, I worked at a Ponderosa steakhouse. And first I started out as a dishwasher. That wasn't a big deal. What became a big deal at my house, at home, with my family, I didn't realize how big of a deal it was until years later when they finally told me. But it did become a big deal was when I became a cook. Because I would stand at this big, you know, grill of where I'm doing steaks for hours, you know, 4 or 5 hours at a time, you know, and I'm flipping these steaks and grilling all these steaks and all this kind of stuff. And you might think, oh, well, man, that must have been great, you know, smelling those steaks cooking and all that stuff. Well, this was Ponderosa, you know. And, I mean, you remember Ponderosa, right? I mean, you could get a ribeye steak dinner. When I was working there in high school in 1975, you could get a ribeye steak dinner with a baked potato, a salad, a dinner roll for $2.09. So let me ask you, just how good a quality do you think that ribeye really was? Where that quality or lack thereof showed itself probably or revealed itself was more in the aroma that hung around after the cooking. All right, you get what I'm saying? So I didn't realize, you know, I'm out there cooking away at this stuff. I'm just doing my job and flipping steaks and all the rest of this thing. And I'd go home and I'd walk in the house and everybody knew I was home because there was this aroma that stuck to me, that just lingered. It stained me. A less offensive illustration of that was when we lived in Vermont. Chris had this business, and a lot of her projects involved getting items printed at a commercial printer. So I was the one who did the gopher work, and I would take, you know, film or materials to the printer to make the plates and then to print the stuff up. And sometimes I'd spend, you know, 20, 30 minutes in the print shop. And again, I'd go home, and I wouldn't even always, she didn't even necessarily know where I was, that I was making that stop on the way home. And I'd walk in and she'd say, oh, you've been over to Beans, huh? Beans Printing. Yeah, why? The ink. The aroma, the fragrance of that ink and the solvents used in the printing process, it would just kind of stick to the clothes. All right, now take those images, take those illustrations, and look at this word again. Jesus is undefiled. There is no stain. There is no lingering negative aroma about him that when he walks in the room, you say, oh, where have you been? Nothing like that whatsoever. Jesus is undefiled. Jesus is the person that we need in his character. He is also the person that we need in his position. Look at the last part of verse 26. It says that he is separate from sinners. He is separate from sinners. We need a priest that is unchangeable and separate from sinners. Now, what this does not mean is that Jesus is isolated from sinners. I mean, after all, remember, when he was walking the planet and he was interacting and mingling with people, what were one of the charges against him? He associates with sinners. He lets a woman who is a sinner anoint his feet. I mean, if he knew what she was, he would separate himself from such a sinner. He would isolate himself from her and from them. That's not what this is talking about. This is referring not to isolation, but it's referring to the fact that Jesus is in a different class. He's in a different class. For example, you have Chevrolets, and you have Rolls Royces. You get the idea? Rolls Royces are in a completely different class of automobiles than Chevrolets. Jesus is fully man, but he is in a different class. He is separate from sinners. He is a man, fully man, who is not marred in any way whatsoever by sin, and therefore he is separate from sinners. We need that kind of a priest. We don't need a priest who is like us in every regard, even in regard to our sin. No, we need a priest who is separate from sinners. And in his being in a class by himself, He is also, notice our text in verse 26, made higher than the heavens. He is elevated above the heavens. Jesus, our eternal, unchangeable priest, transcends. He is beyond creation's greatest expanse. And isn't it something, that expanse? When the writer of Hebrews wrote this, and he says that Jesus is made higher than the heavens, he had no idea. He had no idea how high that was. He had no idea how expansive that heaven, the heavens were. He didn't have a Hubble telescope. He could not peer into the heavens and see that there were billions and billions and billions of stars that went on seemingly for eternity. He had no idea just how expansive the heavens actually are. We don't really have a good idea of it either. I mean, we put numbers, attach numbers to it, but we don't really have a good idea of it either. But here's the thing. Jesus is exalted above creation's greatest expanse. Now think about this. Here's why this is significant. Think about any other priest. Think about any other substitute that man comes up with for Jesus. And that substitute is a created person or thing. It's either a person who is part of the creation like us, or is something, an object that man has created. Any substitute for Jesus is just simply a part of all of this. It's a part of this creation. We don't need a priest like that. We need a priest that's beyond this fallen creation. Do we not? And we have that priest in Jesus. We have just the priest that we need. He's the person that we need in his position. In his position, he is exalted above the heavens. He's the person that we need in his position. Thirdly, Jesus' unchanging provision is what we need from a priest. His unchanging provision. In verses 27 and 28, we do not need and did not need more of the same. More of the same what? Verse 27. This priest, Jesus, doesn't need every day as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. We don't need more of the same, more of these daily sacrifices offered up every day. And this was the prescription under the Old Testament law. Back in Exodus chapter 29, the Lord gave the direction to the priests that every day, in the morning and in the afternoon, they were to offer up these sacrifices every single day. We don't need that. We don't need that. Even the Bible tells us that those sacrifices did nothing for solving the problem of human sin. They could not solve the problem of human sin. We don't need more of that. We don't need more of the for self first sacrifices that verse 27 talks about. The high priest would have to first for his own sins go and offer a sacrifice and then for the people's. We don't need another priest who is just as sinful as we are. One who has to get his own sins atoned for before he can ever help us with our sins. No, we don't need that. We don't need more of the same. What we need, what we've needed, is what He, Jesus, has provided. And what He has provided is a permanent replacement for all of that. Again, verse 28, what Jesus provided is a replacement for the priests, in the plural. Verse 28 says, for the law maketh men, plural, high priests, plural, which have infirmity, weakness, subject to death and sin. But the word of the oath, what oath? You, my son, my king's son, Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the oath. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, singular, who is consecrated forevermore. So in other words, what we needed, Jesus provided. He provided a permanent replacement. The priests, in the plural, have been replaced by the priest, Jesus. And furthermore, the sacrifices, plural, in the first part of verse 27. The sacrifices in the first part of verse 27 have been replaced by the sacrifice, the end of verse 27. We do not need daily sacrifices from high priests who offer up first for their own sins and then for the people's, because the end of verse 27 tells us, for this Jesus did once, when he offered up himself. Hence, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifices have been replaced by the sacrifice through the one, the priest, who replaced the priests. What we needed, Jesus has provided. We needed an unchanging provision to deal with our sins, and Jesus has provided it as our unchanging priest. And then fourthly, in verse 25, Jesus has the unchanging power that we need as a priest. So to review, Jesus has the unchanging stability that we need. He has the unchanging qualities that we need. He has the unchanging provision that we need as a priest. He is perfectly suited for us in all of these areas. And he has the unchanging power that we need as a priest. He, Jesus, has the power to save. Verse 25 says, wherefore he is able also to save. He is able to save. That cannot be said about anyone else. No matter how pious, no matter their position on earth, that cannot be said about anyone else. There is not an Old Testament priest who has the power to save. There is not a present generation, present day priest in any religion or denomination that has the power to save. The Pope does not have the power to save. He is able to save. And notice that Jesus is the basis. Jesus himself is the basis of this salvation. That word wherefore is instructive and it is important because that word connects us to the previous verse, right? So verse 24 says, this man, Jesus, because he continues ever, he is eternal, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save. So what do we learn here? What does that word wherefore tell us? It tells us that Jesus' eternal priesthood allows for an eternal salvation. Because he continues forever, because his priesthood is unchangeable, he is able to save. Furthermore, his eternal person allows for an eternal salvation. Wherefore, he, circle that word, overwrite that word and make it bold or whatever you do to emphasize that word. He is able to save, and he is able to save because he continues forever. Again, in stark contrast to every other priest who has ever lived and served in the capacity as priest. Jesus himself is the basis for that salvation, and Jesus provides a complete one, a complete salvation. He's able to save, to the uttermost, to the uttermost. That means that Jesus' salvation that he provides is complete and thorough in his dealing with sin. Did you hear that? The salvation that Jesus offers is complete and thorough in his dealing, in its dealing with sin. Jesus saves from sin, from its penalty, from its power, and from its presence. We could also look at that as the three tenses of our salvation, right? Jesus, when you are converted, Jesus saves you from the penalty of your sin. You are no longer subject to death. You have been granted, you have been given eternal life through Jesus Christ, saved from the penalty of sin. As you grow in your Christian life and you live out the experience of growing more and more like Christ, we call that sanctification, and you are being delivered from the power of sin as you grow in Christ. And then, when God chooses to take you home, and you are in the presence of Christ, and eternity begins, you're delivered from the presence of sin, never to fight with it again. Jesus provides a complete salvation. It's complete in its dealing with sin. That salvation that Jesus offers, saving to the uttermost, is complete in its total impact on your life spiritually. To the uttermost. Translators have struggled a little bit with how to translate that word. Some have tried to put a temporal idea on it, like saves forever. But it's more than a temporal thing. To the uttermost. Yes, it is a forever thing, but it's a complete thing. One commentator puts it this way, that this term, saving to the uttermost, conveys a comprehensiveness in all respects. The salvation this priest provides is complete, addressing every aspect of our spiritual need. Every aspect of it. There is no other addition. There is no addendum. There's no footnote. There's no add-ons. Jesus' salvation is an uttermost salvation, a complete one. And Jesus, notice here, offers in his salvation an offer unto it. Because verse 25 says, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That come unto God by him. And I remind you of Jesus' offer, Jesus' invitation. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The deal is that you must come to God through Christ. You must come to him. That is, you must repent of your sin. You must realize your position as a sinner, lost in a lost condition for eternity. And you must turn from your sin and that lost condition, and you must turn from yourself trying to deal with that lost condition, and you must turn from your sin. You must come to God in repentance, but you must come by Jesus Christ. You come by him. Here's the point. In this context, God will not accept you through any other priest. He will not accept you through any other priest. That was understood at the very beginning of the Christian era. In Acts chapter 4, in the sermon that Peter preached, he said in verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation in no one else. It is only in him, in Christ. He has the power to save. And look at the end of the verse 25. He who has the power to save in his unchanging priesthood has the power to secure you in that salvation. Because verse 25 says that he ever lived. He's able to save you to the uttermost, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Well, what's involved in that intercession? You might think, well, certainly that has to do with, you know, when I pray that Jesus is interceding. Well, there is that. There's that. But there's more to it than that. What's connected with this ever living to make intercession for you is what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our advocate. As our intercessor, he is our advocate. And he intercedes furthermore as the supplier of all you need. You remember this verse in Philippians chapter 4? It's often just, it's kind of limited. We often limit it in application to just material needs. I mean, because in the context, there is that application. What Paul says to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches. How's it end? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So Jesus, as our intercessor, he intercedes as our supplier of all that we need. So here's the point of application in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus, as our intercessor who supplies all that we need, supplies whatever is needed to save you to the uttermost. He has the power to secure you. He has the power to save. So, to what priest are you looking for your soul's security? Here's the thing. If it is not Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, then you're in serious eternal jeopardy. What's our text tell you? Only he is able to save you. Why? Because he alone is the eternal, unchangeable, perfectly suited priest for the sin-ruined soul. Only Jesus. And so, our Father in heaven, I pray that the hope of everyone in this room today would be in the Lord Jesus and in him alone. He alone is the priest who can save. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.